We're living in days when the very foundations seem to be shaking. And in times such as these, there's nothing more vital for us as Christians than to shore up our footings on that solid bedrock, Jesus Christ. Now, how do we do that? It's by having clarity regarding the basic core doctrines of our faith, and then leaning all our weight upon them as the only sure and certain foundation for our lives. And so we've been working our way through Romans 5. Now today we've read the first 11 verses, and we're going to be focusing on the fifth verse today and again next week, which functions as a sort of hinge for this entire passage, uniting the first part to the second. The theme of hope has been prominent in these first five verses of Romans 5. And of course, along with faith and love, hope is one of Paul's primary themes in all his letters. It's clear that Paul wants us to be a people of hope. And so let's take a moment to review the nature of Christian hope and its absolutely vital role in our lives. Living in hope has always been characteristic of God's people. This is because the good news of God comes to us with promises of future blessings. Adam and Eve, cast out of paradise, lived with hope in the promise of the coming seed who would crush the serpent's head. Noah, tossed on the flood, lived in hope of the promise that God would bring him through to a new creation. And Abraham, who Paul speaks much about in Romans, though he and his wife were well past childbearing age, lived in hope in God's promise that Abraham would become the father of many nations. Paul speaks about this a few verses before our passage in Romans 4:18. In hope, Abraham believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. In hope, he believed against hope. Now that seems to say that though everything seemed to contradict and stand against what was promised, Abraham and his wife Sarah being old, yet God had promised a son and countless offspring. And so when everything militated against this promise, when it seemed to fly in the face of all reason and common sense, yet Abraham believed in hope. As the 4th century Chrysostom expressed it, it was against man's hope, in hope which is of God. So firstly, we can say that hope has always characterized God's people, and so it needs to characterize our lives as well. But secondly, this hope has always been placed in God's promises of a great and blessed future. God brings good news of a bright future to his people, and as Christians, we're called to clearly know the things that God has promised us, to embrace them from afar, and to live each day with our gaze turned expectantly upon the things that are to come. Paul summarizes this bright future with the pregnant phrase, the glory of God. We saw a month or so ago how this phrase is full of meaning, used by Paul to summarize the many culminating aspects of God's completed work of salvation. Our rising again in glorified bodies to behold the glory of our Lord face to face, and to reign with him in a glorious new creation where we shall ever enjoy and magnify the beauty of the glory of God. And I might add that it isn't only a glory that is future. It has already begun below because the Spirit has been poured out and God's plan for us is a continuum. He doesn't just leave us as orphans now and only give us the glory when life is over. The glory is given the moment we believe, and it's ever growing and guiding and blessing until it reaches its zenith at Christ's return. As Paul expressed it in 2 Corinthians 3, we are even now beholding the glory of the Lord, and are being transformed into his image from one degree of glory to another. So you see, we can have hope in the glory to be given us tomorrow, just as well as that which comes on the last day. It's important that we have as clear an understanding of these things as God's revelation provides, for they are the stimulus to our joy and our means of endurance. And that brings us to our third characteristic of hope. It is indeed through hope that we're enabled to endure amidst all the trials and sufferings of our lives. And it isn't just a stoical, grit your teeth sort of endurance. It's an endurance characterized by joy. Later in the 12th chapter of this letter, Paul calls the church to always rejoice in hope. In our passage, he shows how the gospel causes us to be ever rejoicing in hope. Is it only pious cliche? Is this sort of hope simply unrealistic amidst life's hardships? You might feel your life is falling apart. You might be threatened with a serious illness. Perhaps you've lost loved ones. Your job may be in jeopardy and your finances draining away. You might be suffering the emotional and mental effects of isolation due to this virus. You sense the uncertainty and instability all around. Cherished foundations seem to be crumbling. Many are even predicting the end of the world. You look into your own heart and find nothing to encourage you. Your faith seems to be crumbling as well. You don't know how you are going to make it through. Well, let me say, brother or sister, if this is how you're feeling, know that you're not alone. I think the entire Church of God is struggling right now. And I ask, what is going to bring us through? God wants to shore you and me up today with this gift of hope. Hope in the incredible things that he has promised us. Hope is absolutely essential to our lives, and God wants you and me to be renewed in hope today. He knows how vital it is for our living out of the Christian life. He's the source, and he has the hope to give us. He wants our hearts to be filled to the brim with this gift of hope. When we find ourselves not tied by anxiety or crushed by discouragement, we can be sure that this isn't coming from our Lord. He gives us hope and joy. That's his gift to you and me. And if we're lacking this, we either need an immediate spiritual tune-up, or else we need to ask ourselves whether we have ever truly known this kind of hope that comes only from God, whether we are truly in the faith or not. Rejoicing in the hope of glory is one of the major signs and tests of a genuine faith, you see. How does God bring this supernatural hope into our lives? We've seen that there are two primary ways. First, it's the product of faith in the gospel. It's a gift that we receive from God when we place our faith in the justifying work of Jesus Christ. Paul says at the beginning of our passage that having been justified by faith in Jesus, we're given three things: peace with God, access into his grace, and joy in hope. When we place our trust in Christ and what he has done in our behalf, the Bible reveals that through this, God brings us into a relationship of friendship with himself and shows us his ultimate purpose in saving us, to bring us to glory. The gospel promises us this, and this promise, embraced by faith, fills our hearts with a joyful and unflagging hope in what is to come. But there's a second way that God produces this hope in our lives, or perhaps more precisely, increases it. He uses our sufferings. It is our sufferings that cause us to need to develop endurance. And this passage teaches us that as we endure, our faith is then proven to be genuine. And as we see the clear proof that we're truly God's child because of the way we stand up in adversity, well, this only increases our hope. It gives us more certainty that having come thus far, God is indeed going to see us through to the end. And that fills us with joy. So if there is a hope deficit in your life today, if you're lacking the joy that hope brings, the problem might be one of three things. Either you have never truly known the supernatural gift of hope that comes only through gospel faith, or secondly, assuming that you are truly reborn of the Spirit and are trusting in Christ's work alone for your salvation, you may have an inadequate understanding of the promises of the gospel, or you may have allowed your future glory to fade from your faith vision, and so you're defeated. Or lastly, you may be allowing your trials to overwhelm you and short-circuit this God-designed process of sanctification or spiritual growth that comes as you endure through the strengthening of Jesus' grace. If you're sensing a problem in this area, please take it seriously and discuss it with an elder or pastor or a mature brother or sister who understands the spiritual dynamics of hope. Let a discerning person help you through encouragement and prayer. Don't allow your pride to keep you from this, and don't think that you are going to be bothering any brother or sister by seeking their help. It's going to be quite the opposite, in fact. They're going to be most encouraged, and they're going to gladly help you. To live as a Christian with no joy and hope is to make shipwreck of your faith. You need immediate salvage and repair. But our passage today takes us even further with all this. Paul has told the church that the gospel provides this supernatural joy and hope, and that the very things that we would think would destroy it are actually used by God to only increase it. But then he goes on to say, and hope does not put us to shame. Hope does not put us to shame. Now, we need to ask what Paul meant by this. What does he mean by this phrase, to be put to shame? And how could this hope of glory put us to shame? To be put to shame is a Hebrew expression. It's often found in the Old Testament, and especially in the book of Psalms and the prophet Isaiah. Listen to just a couple examples of how this phrase is used. In Psalm 119, for example, uphold me according to your promise that I may live, and let me not be put to shame in my hope. The prophet Isaiah in the 45th chapter says, but Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. Later in Romans, Paul quotes twice from the 28th chapter of Isaiah. In Romans 9:33, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And Paul refers to it again in Romans 10:11. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. So what does the Bible mean by this expression that can be expressed either negatively or positively, to not be put to shame or to be put to shame? It was often used to express the final outcome of a person's life when one stands in the judgment before God. Some will have lived their lives with confidence in their own goodness, secure in this world's blessings, admired by all, expecting a future reward, only to find that they were blind to their true condition. They were trusting in themselves and not in the free gift of God. Such people, the Bible says, will be put to shame, meaning they will be brought into disgrace and dishonor as the true state of their heart is revealed as arrogant and rebellious in God's sight. They'll be shown for what they truly are, God's enemies. And in that day, they will be put to shame. It's a great surprise of the final reckoning. But it works the other way too. those who live their lives aware of their own vileness and the need of Christ, those who forsook the pleasures and riches of this world to follow after him, those who suffered ridicule and shame because of their commitment to him, such people shall find that they will not be put to shame, which is another way of saying that they will receive the exact opposite, that they're going to be lifted up and given the place of highest honor and esteem. Such is the inheritance of all who take up their cross and follow Jesus. They will never be put to shame. So this phrase can have this meaning. It can refer to what will ultimately become of us in the judgment of God. It often has this future and final meaning, and there are many of us who have doubts about the final outcome, who feel unsure about our ultimate salvation and whether or not we will be accepted on that great day. Several of you have spoken to me about your uncertainties and doubts in this regard. And the Apostle Paul, and God through Paul, wants you to know that your hope will not be put to shame on the last day. If you've truly trusted in Jesus for your salvation and hoped in God's bringing to completion all that he began in you in this life, there's no way that you are going to fall away or somehow come up short. Your hope will not be put to shame. You're not going to find it to have been false, nor will your failures cause you to fall short. He who began a good work in you will surely bring it to completion. As Paul reasons in our passage, if God has done the greatest thing for you, if while you were his enemy, you were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that you are reconciled, shall you be saved by his life. Your salvation isn't going to short circuit one on the way to glory. God didn't pay such a price to give up on you. And if he reconciled you when you were his enemy, surely he's not going to abandon you now that you have become his son. He's going to see you through to the fullness of the salvation he began when you first believed. God wants you to have a sure and certain hope and assurance regarding all this. If you live in fear and uncertainty about God's judging you, you're missing out on your primary source of joy and strength. You see, God judged his son in your place so that you never need be judged. That is, if you are trusting in him. And when he saved you through faith, the great end of it all in the heart of God was and is to see you standing perfect before him in glory. He didn't offer up his son in your place only to let this sacrifice go to waste. As Paul says in Romans 8, those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's an unbreakable chain all the way to glory. But more on all this next week. Let's get back to Paul's use of this notion of being put to shame. It can have the sense we've been looking at, this ultimate sense of how we will appear in the final judgment, but it can also have a more immediate and present meaning. We find an example of this in Paul's second letter to his fellow missionary, Timothy. Paul wrote this letter, we believe, while he was a prisoner in Rome, chained in a cold, dark cell, and shortly before he was put to death by Nero. Here was this great man, this brilliant man, with so much to give to the church, with so many depending upon him, entirely restricted, seeming to waste away for 4 years in a prison cell. His own people, the Jews, despise him and want to see him put to death. The Romans consider him a fool, and his spreading message a threat to the empire, and anyone associated with him is viewed the same way. Even his fellow Christians, people in the churches he had established at great cost to himself, were stabbing him in the back and rejecting him. So this young man, Timothy, whom Paul had led to faith in Christ and discipled, and then made one of his chief lieutenants, He's ministering in Ephesus and hearing of all that was happening to Paul and sensing the opposition all around him there in Ephesus, he's focusing too much on his own failure and weakness. He's tempted to become ashamed. You see, it's the same word, but here it is not being used to describe that ultimate shame on the day of judgment, but a present experience of becoming disillusioned and discouraged by the challenges of the Christian life, by the opposition, the way people ridicule and take offense, the humiliation over our own inadequacies and weaknesses. Paul is concerned about Timothy. He's ministering in a city with some very strong opponents, people who had done great harm to Paul when he was there, men like Alexander the coppersmith. And Paul writes to warn and encourage Timothy. Early in the letter, Paul calls Timothy to fan into flame the gift he had received. You see, it must have been growing weak and flickering. And Paul says, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed." There it is. "Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." And Paul goes on to put himself forward as an example to Timothy. He summarizes the glorious gospel and then says how he was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, and says, "Which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed." There it is. "I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." And then Paul presents Timothy with yet another example of one who is unashamed. He mentions Onesiphorus, a brother who Paul says often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains, but when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. Timothy, don't be ashamed. Be like me. I'm not ashamed. Be like Onesiphorus. He's not ashamed. Don't become disillusioned. Don't give up your hope. Don't become anxious and fearful. Don't lose sight of your gift and calling, the glory of the gospel. Don't be ashamed. Perhaps one of you who is listening today is struggling with this particular shame of disillusionment. You've trusted in the Lord and given much in service to him, and all you've received in return is opposition and rejection. And now you find yourself feeling utterly forsaken and discouraged. Perhaps you've been stabbed in the back or suffered tremendous loss. You feel broken and defeated, maybe even humiliated and put to shame. Your future seems bleak, and you're flooded with anxiety while nursing oozing wounds that won't seem to heal. Well, there's good news for you today. Hope does not put to shame. Another translation says, hope does not disappoint. You see, the promises of God for your life, which are your hope, the glorious things he has for you, not just in some far-off future, but here and now, for the promised future has already begun for God's people. These promises will not leave you up a creek and without a paddle. This is God's promise to you today. Hope does not put to shame. Hope does not disappoint. The disillusionment you're feeling is not from God. It is not his story for your life. It is not your future in him. Next week, we're going to be seeing yet another provision that God gives to his struggling and disillusioned children. The outpouring of his love in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We're going to be looking at this gift, the person of the Holy Spirit and his most important work to reassure us of God's love and the future he has for us through experiencing his boundless love continually filling and renewing our hearts. But in closing today, I'd like to share something from my youth, When I was in high school, my sister and I sang in my mother's church choir. She led a large group of youth in performances of musicals that had wonderfully rich biblical content. Many of the songs continue to encourage me to this day. I'd like to share a song from a musical called The Apostle, which told Paul's life story. You will need to put up with the 70s disco beat, but I'm thinking that some of you who are presently disillusioned might find encouragement in calling to mind and heart these powerful words of the apostle. For he was one who shared our sufferings in every way, and yet could say, "I am not ashamed." He knew the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. The Jesus who encouraged Paul is here to encourage you today. The Jesus who enabled Paul to say these words will enable you to shout them with joy. I am so persuaded, neither death nor life will ever separate me from the love of Christ. If God is standing for me, then who will dare? No power in all creation will reach me there. Oh, it is my one aspiration, forgetting what lies behind, reaching out to what lies ahead. I press on to win the prize of God's high calling in Jesus Christ, my Lord.